You would find it an assistance to have your Bible open, if you have one before you, at James, the very last few sentences of the first chapter and into the first half of chapter 2. It comes, I think, as a surprise to most people that the word religion scarcely ever occurs in the Bible. Yet we speak a great deal about the Christian religion or about religious people and being religious, about believing in a certain religion, about the place of religion in society and so on. And yet I suppose that the word doesn't occur in the New Testament, for example, as many as half a dozen times, and three of them are here in the last two verses of James chapter 1. 'Tis partly because, I think, of a great misunderstanding about the meaning of the word, or a different usage of it in the secular world from the biblical world. Notice how James uses it in verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now many people have immediately said, here is the sum and substance of the Christian religion, according to the New Testament: to keep a tight rein on your tongue, to look after orphans and widows, and to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. But of course the word religion, in its biblical form, means not the sum of what it means to be a child of God. James is not describing for us, for example, the sum of saving faith or what it truly means to be a Christian. What religion means in the Bible is the outward expression in daily life of the inward reality of faith and obedience to God. So religion refers to behavior. It is the evidence rather than the substance of Christian faith. And James is greatly concerned with that subject in the whole of this letter. We have been seeing already, if you've been here with us, how frequently he emphasizes that faith that does not evidence itself in works is no true faith. And here he gathers together the great evidences of saving faith, and at the same time provides us with a kind of contents list for the next three chapters of the epistle. He deals with three things, do you notice? The use of the tongue. Whoever does not keep a tight rein on his tongue deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Secondly, a concern for the needy, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And thirdly, the relationship with the godless world, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, if you look into chapters 2, 3, and 4, of James, you will find that in chapter 2, James is concerned with the needy and our relationship to the poor. In chapter 3, he is concerned with the use of the tongue and keeping a tight rein on it. And in chapter 4, he is concerned with our relationship with the godless world. So this is a kind of chapter heading James is giving us for the next three chapters of the epistle. But this evening we are going to look at the particular application of the Christian faith to this whole realm that James opens up to us in the first 13 verses of chapter 2. And he does so with a great deal of plainness and even bluntness. Here is one way in which pure religion is denied and defiled, and that is by combining faith in Jesus Christ with what James properly calls partiality. Two of the translations have it rather more sharply. If you listen to them, the New English Bible, "My brethren, believing as you do in our Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns in glory, you must never show snobbery." Phillips' paraphrase of verse 1. "Don't ever attempt, my brothers, to combine snobbery with faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." The NIV calls it favoritism. The Authorized Version, respect of persons. But it is simply a revelation of what our attitude is to other people. How we assess them. How we value them or fail to. It is, if you like, being impressed by the things which do not impress God. And assessing people by different standards from the standards God employs when He assesses us. And as you will see, it reveals an enormous amount about our life and character. It's a real test of our faith because it reveals the things that really matter to us. What's really important to me? That's the question. When I'm assessing other people, and when I'm perhaps caught off my guard in the way that I deal with other people, and show how I judge them and value them and assess them, are the things that matter to me the same as the things that matter to God? That's what James is asking. And verse 1 really sets that principle down. "My brothers," he says, "as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Don't be partial." Now, the translation of verse 1 is quite difficult, as the number of different translations shows you if you look at many different versions. But really, what James is saying to us is, "My brothers, you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory," I think he means the glory of his people. And that's what we all profess. If we profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we say the glory of our lives is the Lord Jesus. He is our true glory. He is the one who above all others is our glory. "Now," says James, and this is the principle stated, "if the Lord Jesus Christ really is the glory of your life, and you are glorying in something else other than the Lord Jesus Christ, then your faith is being denied rather than expressed. It's as simple as that." Now, James says, it's obvious that it's easy to miss a principle when it's just stated in rather bald doctrinal terms like that. So let's illustrate it, he says. And from verse 2, you get the principle illustrated. Suppose, he says, he's going to tell us now a story. And it's a fairly homely story. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. These would have been the symbol of wealth. Now, don't all go and look and see if you've got a gold ring and fine clothes, because these were the contemporary symbols of wealth in the ancient world. And a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In other words, you are showing partiality. You are being impressed by the things that do not impress God. Now you can immediately see what James is speaking about. He is touching on the very same issue that is touched upon, you will remember, when Samuel explains that God is not a God who looks on the outward appearance. Man, he says, looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Now, it's what's in the heart that matters to God. However you dress up a sick and ugly and sinful heart, it's still the same. And God is not impressed by outward appearances. But you will notice that the people of whom James is speaking in his little illustration are impressed by outward appearance and not by what lies behind it. And so he says, this is the kind of partiality that reveals a lot about us. You see, it's often in these ways when we are caught out that we reveal so much of the true state of our hearts before God. Are the things that impress God the things that impress me? Now let me balance this out a little. It is a very important thing for us to recognize that the Bible encourages rather than discourages us to give honor where honor is due. That is, we would make some distinction where there was some honorable figure. Just imagine the most outlandish. If the Queen popped in the door, having found a place to park in Glasgow this evening, and came into our evening service, we would show her deference because the Bible tells us to honor kings and those in places of authority. It's a very important thing, therefore, for us to grasp that there is a balance to be seen in this. But the test of our genuineness that James is pressing upon us remains the same. What are the things that impress us about people? Is it the clothing they wear, or perhaps the job they have, or the home they live in, or the accent with which they speak, or the wealth that they have accumulated? These are very practical matters, but they are the kind of tests which James applies and which tell us a great deal about them. Here is a man who lives in a single end, doesn't have a penny in the world, has no social status, and has very little in the way of decent clothing. But he has a beautiful likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, And James's question is he the man to whom we will show deference? Not patronage, mind you. It's very easy to patronize people like that, but true deference, because we give honor where honor is due. And the great essential element in James's application is precisely this: are the things that matter to God the things that matter to me? Are the things that really impress me about people the things that would impress God about them? I always remember walking along a road some years ago in Indonesia where there was a blind beggar sitting by the roadside. He was distorted in his body, and in every possible sense, he was deprived. But somebody said to me as we passed by, "That man is the prince of this district." And I discovered that he had come to faith in Jesus Christ himself. He was blind. And he had asked the chief man of the village who was passing by, who was just about the only person who could read, to read the book that somebody had rather thoughtlessly put into his hands, as one would have thought, a blind beggar. And the chief man of the village read the book to him. It was, of course, the Bible. And he himself was brought to faith in Jesus Christ. But the blind beggar learned so much of it that as he went around the village, he commended the Lord Jesus. He became God's messenger to that people. And through him, multitudes had been brought to faith. "He is the prince of this area," they said. And who would have thought it but the missionary who was with me bowed as he spoke to him. It's a thing they often do in the East, I think, but I detected more than a cultural custom in it. And that's the important thing. Now, I don't think that the corollary of this is that there is virtue in poverty. Nor do I think that the corollary of this is that God is, as I've heard it loosely said in recent times frequently, that God is on the side of the poor. Have you heard this? God, people will say, is on the side of the poor. Now, I really do not think that's biblical, because I don't think God is on anybody's side because of their natural condition. The Bible tells us that God is without partiality. He is not biased towards anybody because of their natural condition. But what we do read about is that God hates oppression. God hates injustice. And James is going to tell us a little about that in a moment. But above all, the thing that God is revolted by is the idea that we judge people by their outward appearance only. And that's a very important principle. It can, I say, be summarized in this question: are the things that impress God about people the same as the things that impress me? Because you will notice that James is not saying we are to be impressed by people because they are poor. We are to care for them in their poverty. But the thing that really matters
is that we are impressed by the things that impress God. Now, there are three things, principally, once he has finished the illustration, that James has to say about this false deference. You'll notice in verse 5 that it is inconsistent in the first place. Inconsistent, of course, with God's thinking. Listen, my dear brothers, he says. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Now, here is the inconsistency of this particular deference that is being shown to people because of their outward appearance only. And James says God himself has actually chosen the poor in order to make them rich in faith. Now, do you notice he has not only chosen the poor? God also chose the rich. You don't need to go any further than the Epistle of James to find this. In James chapter 2, verse 21, for example, James with approval quotes the case of Abraham. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous? Towards the end of the book in chapter 5, verse 11, he quotes the case of Job with commendation. Now, both Abraham and Job were exceedingly rich men. And it's a very important thing for us to grasp that James is not saying God only chooses the poor. What he is saying, however, is that if we reject a man because of his poverty, we are inconsistent with God, who has chosen poor, the humble poor, believe. And he has chosen many poor. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, you will notice that there are not many wise or clever men, not many mighty, not many noble. The Earl of Shaftesbury, I think it was, said, I am saved, brethren, by an M. God says, not many noble. Were it not for that M, I would be lost, because he, of course, was a nobleman. It's not any noble, but not many. And of course God has chosen multitudes of the poor, and this is what makes this so inconsistent. So it's inconsistent in the first place. You cannot combine a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with this form of deference and snobbery. But in the second place, James tells us it is not only inconsistent, it is foolish. Notice in verse 6, halfway through the verse, is it not the rich who are exploiting or oppressing you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now, it seems to have been the case at this particular time that the people who were rich and wealthy were oppressing the poor, many of whom were Christians. And James is saying to them, is it not a foolish thing for you to show deference to those who are wealthy when they are in fact the people who are oppressing and persecuting you? And of course it was a particularly foolish thing. It was strange, as John Calvin points out. It is passing strange to honor one's executioners and in the meantime to injure one's friends. And James points out the folly of this kind of partiality. But it is not only inconsistent with God's grace and foolish in the light of common sense. It's also sinful, and that's the most important thing. Verse 8. This respect of persons is not just inconsistent with God's choice of a people, it is a transgression of God's law, for the simple reason that it is a failure to love our neighbor. Notice verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Now you will notice what he is saying. He is bringing to us the ultimate argument here. What has God said? Well, he said, God has said to us, love your neighbor as you love yourselves. Now, none of us need to be taught to love ourselves. We have often found in the Bible that love, in biblical terms, is really a case of putting other people before yourself, outdoing them in showing honor to them, putting them before you. And that's why we're able to be commanded to love in the Bible. Love is not an emotional feeling, because you can't be commanded to have an emotional feeling about somebody, but you can be commanded to put them before yourself. And this is what the command, love your neighbor as you love yourself, really means, because our natural tendency is to put ourselves first. You don't need to teach a child from earliest days to learn the demanding note that comes from children, me first. Nor do you need to ask anybody when they are speaking about number one, who number one is. You never hear somebody saying, now, who do you mean by number one? We all know who number one is. Number one is me, of course. And this commandment that he calls the royal commandment is to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, to put our neighbor there. Now, of course, the Pharisees had this great question, who is our neighbor, that they put to Jesus? Who is my neighbor? How am I to recognize my neighbor? Your neighbor, of course, is anybody who is needing that love. And we are to put them before ourselves. And if I discriminate and say, now, they don't matter very much because of these outward things. They're not wearing the right clothing. They don't speak with the right accent. They don't live in the right district, and so on. Now, don't tell me you don't find that amongst Christians. Don't you tell me that you don't find that kind of discrimination amongst Christians, because you do. And if we are doing that, we're breaking the law of God. Surely not, we say. Well, listen to what James goes on to say. He says, the law of God is all of a piece. Verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Now, you see what James is saying. The illustration that's sometimes given is that the law of God is not like a heap of stones, where you can take one out and smash it and leave the others intact. The law of God is like a pane of glass, where if you smash it, you've broken the whole thing. And that's what James is saying. It's the same God, he says, who says, do not do this, who also says, do that. And it's we, not he, who have singled out some breaches of the law
as being more serious. If, for example, I were to tell a lie, that wouldn't be thought of as being so serious as breaking the law about murder. But I'm a lawbreaker nonetheless. I've broken the law of God. And James says this is the really serious thing about the royal law. Royal, some people think, because it was endorsed by Christ as the king. I'm not too sure if that's true. I think it's probably more true that it's a supreme law where loving others rather than ourselves, or as we love ourselves, is the key to almost everything. Self-centeredness is the core of lawlessness. James says we are not to be selective in our attitude to the law of God, which it's very easy to be. But you notice the second great reason why this is so serious he gives to us is in verses 12 and 13. The very law which is given to guide our conduct will one day judge our lives. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Now, this is how the Christian believer lives. If my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is real, one of the tests that will be applied to it will be, am I living in the light of the fact that the law of God is given to me first to liberate me? It is the law which gives freedom. And that's one of the reasons that the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. It's not a law that cabins and confines and restricts and impoverishes me. It's a law that liberates me to live for God, which is true freedom. In a world where many people are crying for freedom, the freedom that they are mistakenly seeking is the freedom to do what they like. And that's bondage. That's not freedom. That's bondage. And produces tyranny in the end of the day, not liberty. You ever noticed how it works in the classroom? Those of you who are teachers. Child who wants freedom to do whatever he would like to do. I become biased and use the male gender. The child who wants to do whatever he has in his mind to do wants freedom to do it. Now, if that child is permitted to break every law and to find freedom as he thinks, that's not the way into freedom. That's the way into tyranny for everybody else in the class. True freedom comes when we are obeying the law of God. That's true for the whole of life, you know. And we were made for that law, as a bird was made for the freedom of the air. We were made for the law of God, as a train was made to run on rails. We were made for the law of God, and perfect liberty is in serving God's law. But you notice the other thing.
We live not only as those who love God's law and live by it, but we live as those who are one day going to be judged by God's law. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Now, if you think these are strange words, they're really just the words of Jesus put in another way when he says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment with which you have judged, you will be judged." Judgment without mercy, he says, will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And he is obviously speaking particularly about our attitude to the poor and needy. But don't miss the last phrase, will you, at the end of verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the great anchor for the souls of men and women who have found that they are judged by a passage like this, and which of us is not? When we ask ourselves the question, do the things that really matter to God happen to be the things that matter to me? Are the things that impress God about people the things that more and more are impressing me? We so often have to say, God, in your great mercy, I have to acknowledge that I am a breaker of the law. But you see what James is saying. He says, let that cause you to flee to the mercy of God. For mercy will triumph over judgment. The one thing that we must not do is to try to hide our hearts from God's scrutiny and pretend that none of these things apply to us. But when we have found our hearts searched by God, we then need to cry with voices that are filled with assurance, blessed be God, His mercy triumphs over judgment. And in His mercy, He is able to change me and make me into a different person, reflecting the nature of my Heavenly Father, who shows no respect of persons. Let's pray together. Lord, we bow before you and before the probings of your word. We ask that in your great mercy, you would draw us to yourself and form and mold us by your word into new creatures in Christ Jesus. Again, we need to flee to you for mercy. There may be some of us bowed in your presence who have never fled to Christ for mercy. And we pray that you would draw us to yourself this evening for the glory of your name. Amen.